Let's turn again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll start again in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you, that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word and ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scripture to us, to open our hearts, open our minds to receive it. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Continue on through this passage. We looked a little bit last week at that first verse about the gentleness and the meekness of Christ that Paul was appealing to. And I'm down to verses 2 and 3. It's still not where I intended to go when I started this thing, but we'll get there. You know? And that's all right. Right? All right. Sometimes, you know, people will engage you in conversation. And they're sincere in that engagement, but your mind may be a million miles away. People talk to us all the time, and we only get half of what they're saying because we're thinking ahead. Sometimes we're thinking about how we're going to respond to something. Sometimes we're thinking about something else entirely, that burdens that we carry, things that we need to attend to, whatever. And we have an understanding that when people speak to us, it's important to them. And we do owe folks some respect when they talk to us. We shouldn't just ignore them and you know, just make light. They want us to listen to them. You know, and listening is a trait that needs to be developed. You know, we're not born listeners. It's something that we acquire. It's something we have to work for as we grow. Initially, it may take a little more effort to motivate us to listen. If a parent needs to get a child's attention, they may raise their voice. You know, and once that voice is raised, then the child understands, hey, I better pay attention to this. They're actually trying to talk to me about something. They're trying to instruct me or encourage me or something in some way. I need to pay attention. It's true of little kids. It's true of grown-up kids. You know? It's true of 180-year-old kids. You know, if you get to live that long. We all need to pay attention. We all need to be better listeners. Well, Paul is writing this letter, and he has an important message for the Corinthian church. The apostle didn't write these things. God didn't inspire him to write just because he needed another book in the Bible. He didn't inspire him to write just because Paul was, you know, kind of slacking, was a little idle, and he needed something to do. He inspired Paul to write because there was a ministry that needed to be performed to that Corinthian church, and in so giving it to them and including it in the canon of Scripture, it applies, it is directed to us. We can learn something from there. And so at this point in the passage, he is really wanting their attention, and he makes this declaration. He says, I beg you. King James says beseech, but he says, I beg you. Now, that language is language that is rarely used these days. Nobody begs for anything. People demand things. People are insistent that they deserve things, and so, you know, but they're not, nobody begs. Excuse me. And so it's kind of a an odd thing when we hear a man of Paul's stature begging, pleading for the attention of the listener, because what he has to say is important. He cared for that church. He loved the people of Corinth. He established, he went in and founded that church. And he there were people there that he loved. And it disturbed him greatly to see how they were being injured by the false teachers that had come in and began to wreak havoc. He would personally be coming to visit them. But for the time being, he had to write, because there was an issue that needed to be confronted. There were things that needed to be dealt with. I wonder, when you were growing up, did you ever hear this expression, "Wait till your father gets home"? Those weren't that warning was not usually given to expectations of pleasantry. You know, it was an unpleasant thought in the child, in the mind of a child, that if we aggravated mom so much that she says, "Wait till your father gets home," he's probably not bringing us an ice cream cone. There's probably going to be voices raised. And we don't like to hear that. There may even be a trip to the woodshed. Nobody does that anymore. Nobody even has woodsheds anymore. But you get the idea. Quiet conversations aren't usually considered when that warning is given. You know, I really enjoy old television programs and old movies. Yeah. One of my favorite of the old television programs is Leave It to Beaver. You know? But I watch it and I enjoy the program. They're actually funny. You know, you can laugh at them and they're good that way. But you know, Beaver and Wally, whenever it's time for them to be corrected, Ward and June are very quiet in their correction. You never see Ward walk into the boys' room and take his belt off. No, that doesn't happen. You don't see June grab a spatula in the kitchen and start wailing. You know, that doesn't happen. It's like, you know, as much as you like those shows, that was not real life. Come on, ladies. How many of you clean your house in a dress with pearls? You know, wearing pearls, you know, and high heels, huh? You do that? You know, walk around with a vacuum cleaner and nobody does that. Well, somebody may do that, but nobody I know. You know, kind of a thing. Those aren't the reality. When the warnings are given, we usually dread. Truth of the matter is, quiet correction is often more preferable to the parent. You know, when you're a kid, you're on a receiving end. And you don't, you know, somebody somewhere said that when a parent was given correction, "It's going to hurt me worse than it hurts you." That was bunk. No, it always hurt me worse than it hurt them. You know, that's the reality. But parents would much rather be able to say a quiet word and see a response from a child that is a positive one, than to get all uptight and yell and do whatever the things they do. Parents would rather be calm in their delivery of correction. The Apostle Paul would rather be calm as he's dealing with these interlopers in the church. And his detractors have come against him because some of the things that Paul had written were harsh. Well, they had to be. he had to get their attention, and he had to give instruction for discipline that was necessary. Not because he hated anybody. Not because he was, you know, angry sinfully towards anybody. He wanted to see people growing in grace in Jesus Christ. He wanted to see them growing daily in the faith. He wanted to see them overcoming sin regularly instead of constantly tripping up in sin. That should be all of our goals in this life. As we proceed through this process that is called in theological circles sanctification, where it's a daily progression as we, you know, reach the ultimate point where we reach glorification in Christ once we've left this world. That's not going to happen in this world. But we want to improve. And Paul had to do those things that were that would get the job done, to say, give the instruction that was going to be beneficial, not only for those who are receiving the discipline, but also for those around them when they see how the discipline was given out. His detractors came against him for that, and they said, you're real bold in your letters, but in person, you're just small. You're just a little guy. And so he says, so I beg you at this point, pay attention, heed my counsel, so that when I arrive, a stern address is unnecessary. When I get there, I don't want to have to raise my voice to you. I don't want to have to give harsh discipline to you. I want to be able to share, you know, a sweet time of fellowship. But he's saying, pay attention, and because those are the things I want to stay away from. Now, he did not have those same feelings for the false teachers that had come into the church. Paul was very compassionate towards the church of Corinth. He was very compassionate towards the membership of that church and the people that he had met with and brought to the Lord. And encouraged in their early growth. He loved those people. He did not love the false teacher. He did not have warm, fuzzy feelings toward them. And he would be gentle with the church if he could. But the false teachers had to be confronted. And so he was bold. Paul was bold in his letters. And he said he would be bold in person. He mentioned, we mentioned before, that the false teachers had been slandering the apostle. And they were leading some of the church members astray. Well, sure, Paul was out of town. He was gone. He was doing the work that he'd been called to do. And, he had placed men in there. He had sent Timothy, he had sent Titus, he sent Silas and Apollos that were there to oversee the church, to teach and do those things. But Paul was the apostle. He was, if we can use the terminology, he was an elite officer in that day. There are no more apostles, so we don't have to deal with that issue. But Paul was, and these false teachers had come in, and their primary goal was to separate the people from the teaching that Paul had given them, and to undermine Paul in his ministry and in his person. They slandered him. They tried to make him look weak, tried to make him look false in the things that he was doing. They accused him of walking after the flesh. Conducting himself in a worldly manner. They tried to promote the idea that Paul was all about self-gratification and his own power. That's the idea that they were pushing to the people. We see some of that stuff practiced today. In our day, we might use the term projection to describe what's going on. When someone is projecting, what they are doing is accusing someone else of the very things that they're doing. You look at a newspaper, you see it every day. I hear a newscast, you hear it every day. The things that they go on. You see that person over there? They're wicked, they're awful, they're abominable, and the person pointing the finger is every bit as wicked and abominable as the person they're accusing. It's just how things are done. It's what the false teachers were doing in Corinth. They were accusing Paul of the very things that they were guilty of. So this message gives the church a heads up as to what to expect when Paul comes to town. He wants to come gently, meekly, and be able to work in that fashion. But he will come with boldness, and he will be bold against those who seek to destroy the church. We are not to be a body of Casper Milk Toasts. We are not to be a body of weaklings. We are to have boldness when boldness is necessary. We're to be gentle. We're to be meek. But as the Lord taught, he said, we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You don't let people walk all over you all the time. When I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. What he's saying now is in the flesh simply means that he has a flesh and blood body. There is a difference between the phrases that were being used. Paul says, yes, I'm walking in the flesh. I have a body. You see this thing. You can touch it. It eats and all the things that go along with it. I am in the flesh in that way. But I'm living in this world, but I am not conforming to the world's standards. There is a difference between how, what I am and how I do, my living. Jesus said in John 17, he's in prayer and he's praying for the disciples. And he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Yet they were all in the world. They were all in the flesh in that manner of thinking. But they were not walking according to the flesh. They were not walking according to the world's standards and that kind of a thing. He says now in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. In a battle with sin, machine guns are useless. The standards of God are higher than the world's. I've said often that if the way that the enemy manifests himself, if we could physically take somebody out, that would be so much easier than the war that we're called to fight. This war that we're engaged in is a spiritual war. It's a spiritual battle. And we engage in that war every single day. And where it would be wonderful if we could go up to our enemy and just give him a punch in the nose and solve things. But that's not the way it works. The enemy manifests himself through people. There are politicians who are not our friends. And it would be wonderful if there was a way to remove them. you know, physically, so they were not a bother to us anymore. But there's not. They are motivated by principalities and powers that are against the Lord. And so there is a spiritual way that we have to do battle with them. It's part of the kingdom of God. As a member, a citizen in the kingdom of God, you are going to be engaged in that warfare every single day of your life. God's kingdom has rules. So, what's rules? You know, we don't want rules. You know, one of the favorite phrases of some folks these days is that I don't want religion. I want a relationship. Being a Christian is not religion. It's being in a relationship. Well, that's not true either. That's what they call a false dichotomy. It's both. You do have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but Christianity is a religion. It has teachings that you adhere to. It has a set of precepts that you abide by. Under the old covenant, God gave the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And he gave Israel a whole lot of other laws. You know, Israel couldn't wear a garment that was 50% cotton, 50% polyester. They couldn't do that. It had to be all the same stuff. If you were in Israel under the old covenant, you could not go to Red Lobster and have a delicious lobster with the butter and all that good stuff. You know? Couldn't do that. Under the old covenant, if you lived in Louisiana, you couldn't have some crawdads. You know? Couldn't do that. Under the new covenant, that stuff is gone. But the moral law of God never leaves us. And that's what we're presented with in the Ten Commandments. There is nothing there that we don't try to abide by every day. We work by the power of God to not have other gods before Him. Our biggest fight is with ourselves. The biggest God that sets itself up in our lives is our own self. And so that we have to daily, as Paul said in Romans 7, we have to struggle with that old man. It's a continual battle to keep him from raising up and saying he's God and we have to please him. There is a moral law in God's kingdom. He said, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Jesus said that is the first and great commandment. And secondly, love your neighbor. So we love God and we love people. And be honest, some days it's hard to do both. Some days it's hard to do either. Martin Luther was asked one time, said, Dr. Luther, do you love God? And he said, love God? Sometimes I hate him. Of course, he has to repent of that. And he did. But it's in our nature. It's how we feel some days. God, why did you put me in this situation? God, why did you afflict me in this way? God, why do I have to work with so-and-so? Because I can't stand them. It's all your fault, God. That kind of an argument goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, why you do this thing? Well, you know that woman that you gave me? She was a defective model. I want a new one. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. He said, well, she gave me, but I ate. I'm the one who did it. Sometimes it's hard to love your neighbor. Some neighbors are not lovable. Who did Jesus teach us was our neighbor? Who you run into? Doesn't mean the person living next door. How do you love them? The greatest way that you can show love to a neighbor is to bring them to Christ. Give them the gospel. Because if you really love them, if you really care about them, you want them to know that this life is not all there is. That once this flesh and blood goes under the ground, life continues. We have to know that. We have to understand that. And that's the greatest display of love that we can give to anyone, is to try and give them the gospel. Now, God does the work. We know that. As far as the changing of a heart. But it's our obligation to give it. And we should do so. The kingdom of God has plenty of citizens in it. All who are the redeemed make up the kingdom of God. All who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior make up the kingdom of God. When God talked to Abraham and made the covenant with him, he told him, look, the descendants, which under the new covenant is the church, should be more than the sand by the sea. That's a lot of folks. That's a lot of people. Now, we sometimes will contemplate all who are not going to enjoy heaven. Sometimes we say, well, there's a lot more people that are going to hell than are going to heaven. And that may be true. But there are certainly a lot that are going to heaven. There are certainly a lot that are part of God's kingdom. You're not going to sit on a cloud strumming a harp all by yourself forever and ever and ever. That's not the way it is. Can you see my dad sitting on a cloud strumming a harp? Nah. He'd have to have a piano, right? The kingdom of God has an army. And that army was made up of generals and soldiers. But the majority of the army are the foot soldiers. There aren't many generals. There aren't a lot of generals in the army of God. The apostles were certainly the first generals, going out and establishing the churches, writing the scriptures for us under the inspiration of God. Most of us are day-to-day work of taking ground for God. We wage war side by side. We encourage one another in a real war of liberation. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which sets people free from the bondage of sin. The gospel frees you from the bondage of sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ that we teach and preach and share with folks releases us from the fear of death. If we are secure in Christ, if our faith is in Christ, we need not fear death. We need not fear what man can do to us. Now, this battle that we're engaged in is real, and it is fierce. But we fight it in victory. A victory that has already been won. Jesus has crushed the enemy's head. Paul said in the first letter to the Corinthians, in Corinthians 15, talking about Jesus, he said, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. All of these things. Now, our physical bodies still pass away, but we don't. We don't die. I've said that probably a million times. I'll probably say it a million more. We don't die. We fight the battle that he has set before us and put us into. We fight the battle, but we do it in his strength. We fight the battle using the armaments that he has provided. We are in the battle. We move in the direction that he moves us. He ordains our steps. The people that you confront, the people that you meet up with every day, and confront doesn't necessarily mean in a hostile way. But there is no fellowship between light and darkness. And if you're going to give the gospel to somebody that needs to hear it, they're going to brush you off. They're not going to initially receive it unless God's already moved in their life. So we come to grips with that. So Paul is making his way through here. And telling the people, come there. You're definitely going to be bold with the false teachers. And he's starting to let them know a little bit about the war that they're involved in. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you.